I met God in the morning when the day was at its best, and His presence came like sunrise, like a glory in my breast. All day long the presence lingered, all day long He stayed with me, and we sailed with perfect calmness o'er a very troubled sea. Other ships were blown and battered, other ships were sore distressed, but the winds that seemed to drive them brought to me a peace and rest. Then I thought of other mornings with a keen remorse of mine, when I too had loosed the moorings with the presence left behind. So I think I know the secret, learned from many a troubled way. You must seek God in the morning if you want Him through the day. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will open the door, I will come in unto him. Personal invitation from the Lord God of creation. What a marvelous, marvelous, marvelous picture of our precious Savior longing to spend time with us. And Father, tonight, because of that grace, we come into your presence with open hearts, asking for the cleansing of which we have sung, depending upon the sufficiency of that blood that was shed, the power of the resurrection that was experienced, the righteousness that was earned by someone else to be our covering, our atonement, our ransom, so that we might stand before you without condemnation, without fear, forgiven, adopted. Thank you for this great plan of salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ. And tonight, as we review the experience of another who trusted you and experienced such turmoil and distress in his life, as we examine what really happened, and because of this wonderful book you've given us, as we take his experience apart piece by piece and look closer, may our faith grow deep, our joy rise within us. Show us that you are the Lord God supreme, and that our adversary has no place and no privilege against us, except as you direct and allow it for our good and for your glory. So tonight, through your word, draw us to yourself, and in that drawing, make us like you, we pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Open your Bibles, please, with me to the book of Job, chapter 1. Last week, we reminded ourselves that Job was a real person that lived on the earth. We heard what God said about him, his excellence, his integrity, his righteousness, his tremendous position of influence, his personal piety. And then we were introduced to a meeting in the heavenlies. Angels appear in the presence of God, and they give a report, apparently, of their tasks and how they are carrying them out. Satan appears among them, and God calls Satan's attention to Job. Have you, Satan, considered my servant Job? And Satan replies with a very open sneer. Well, of course he serves you. You put a hedge about everything that he has and owns, and you bless him, and he's prosperous, and does Job serve God for nothing? Put forth your hand now and take away all that he has, and he'll curse you to your face. That challenge issued by Satan prompted God to give Satan permission to take away all that Job had. And the rest of chapter 1, we read about that onslaught where Satan himself, with God's permission, unleashes his fury, Satan's fury, against Job, and we see Job's response. There are a number of elements that Satan uses in this onslaught. Note them with me, please. Verse 13. On a day when Job's son and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and reported. While the oxen were plowing and the donkeys grazing nearby, the Sabaeans swooped down and took them away. They struck down the servants with the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. He was still speaking when another messenger came and reported, a lightning storm struck from heaven. It burned up the sheep and the servants and devoured them. And I alone have escaped to tell you. That messenger was still speaking when yet another came and reported, the Chaldeans formed three bands, made a raid on the camels, and took them away. They struck down the servants with the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. He was still speaking when another messenger came and reported, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. Suddenly, a powerful wind swept in from the desert and struck the four corners of the house. It collapsed on the young people so that they died, and I alone have escaped to tell you. What a colossal catastrophe. It's interesting that Satan had the ability to move human resources, the Sabaeans, or the Sabians, the Chaldeans, humans living on the earth who he was able to maneuver or manipulate through whatever reasons to accomplish his larger purpose. It's interesting that he had control, or at least access to control, over the lightning and the wind to bring about his purposes. And I'm sure from Job's point of view, it seemed to him that his world had collapsed, that all of the forces that had been his friend now have suddenly become his enemy. We can't miss the fact that once Satan had permission, he moved with great speed to accomplish his purpose. The thing that rings in your ears when you hear this is, Satan is no friend of sinners or saints. Human beings are simply tools to Satan. He has no affection for them whatever. He uses them, manipulates them. And the forces of nature that God has intended to be benevolent, Satan turns to destructive terms. Remember that. It's also very clear that Satan doesn't regret this. This is not about Job, really. It's not really about Job's family, really. It's not really about Job's flocks or his sheep, really. It's about Satan and God. Satan is determined to prove before that host in heaven who were audience to his challenge to God. Satan is out to prove before the unseen creatures who don't live on the earth, perhaps even those also who live on the earth, Satan's out to show that nobody really trusts and serves God for nothing. That the human heart is so selfish, so distorted, so covetous, that the human heart will only do, even to God, what the human heart feels is to its own advantage. Does Job serve God for nothing? We read the response from Job's heart. We come to verse 20. Job stood up, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell to the ground, and worshiped. What was it? 7 sons and 3 daughters? Gone. I don't know how many times over the years I've thought about this passage, and I've wondered how dangerous it might be to be the child of a man a woman of God. And I wondered how many times those who have no share in this, those whose actions and decisions are irrelevant to all that happens to them, have been, quote, innocent victims, end of quote, in Satan's bitter hatred against God. Other passages of Scripture give me great comfort of heart, and I would suggest to you tonight, based upon those passages, that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that in those situations such as are here, that Job's children were killed, but they were not destroyed. And I anticipate personally seeing them in heaven. Job perhaps also did that. I'm not sure that he had any articulated faith that would have said that. But because of the way he responds, Job knows that the God who made him is at the heart of all this. Job knows that it's not the wind, it's not the lightning, it's not the Chaldeans, it's not the Sabians who are the authors of this. Satan is, and though Job doesn't know that, he knows that behind all of this is his creator. Amazing. Wonderful. And Job knew God well enough that Job could rest his case in the goodness of God. He didn't worry. He didn't weep. But most of all, he worshiped. It's a wonderful pattern to remember that while this life is filled with experiences that are not pleasant, are difficult, demanding, challenging, disappointing, horribly sad, disrupting, we live in a fallen world. And those experiences could never touch you if God did not grant permission. And faith says God only permits such pain for a greater purpose. For God is orchestrating all things together for good, Paul would later write, for our benefit in Romans chapter 8. But although he couldn't quote that verse, it seems that that was the confidence that Job had. So Job worships, and notice, he says, naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked I will leave this life. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, my folks, that's raw, naked faith. That's pure, unadulterated trust. That's looking beyond the circumstances, beyond the pain, beyond the disappointment, beyond the frustration. It's looking beyond the elements, beyond the details, and looking up, 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 and letting his sight rest upon the one from whom comfort comes. And what Job is saying is that God is wise in all of his choices, and that God is the one who gives, and God is the one who takes away. I'm going to bless that God. He's also saying that he came into the world with no camels. All he had when he came into the world was his creator. Naked came I into the world. And you know what? When I leave, I'm going out the same way. I'm going out naked. So when you strip Job down to where his focus is upon this calamity And where his focus is upon himself, he declares his total dependence upon God. It's even suggested in the language he's saying, I was only born because God willed it. God is the one who gave me life. If God gives life, God has the right to take it away. And by the way, that should be the cornerstone of our faith. One of the reasons why I should not take your life is because I cannot restore it to you. But God can. God is the author of life. And God is absolutely free to take what he can restore. He's also free to take what is his own. Job recognized a total, absolute dependence upon God. He stands naked before God, confessing that God is sufficient for his comfort, for his faith, for his trust. Remember that. The summation of chapter 1 gives us this beautiful, beautiful statement. Throughout all of this, Job did not sin or blame God for anything. What a phenomenal testimony. I've met many people over the course of my life who are so upset with God because an engagement was broken. A child was taken in death. A bankruptcy occurred. You can name any number of human catastrophes, and those folks in that situation, many of them professing to be believers, became angry, bitter, became upset. They just absolutely decided from that moment on they'd have nothing to do with God. Matter of fact, they took the attitude that they were smarter, wiser, more gifted, more loving, more kind, more thoughtful, more everything than God. And they weren't about to trust God at all with anything ever again. Ever. And their anger and their bitterness and their resentment ate them like a cancer. They became different people. How different from Job? Job faces his calamity not knowing that Satan was the immediate agent. See, Job doesn't know what we know. Job just knows that when I got up this morning, my world was cool. My life was great. Things were moving along in a wonderful pattern. And here, before I've had lunch, bang, 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 my world has been shredded and radically changed. So he weeps, he worships, but he does not, the text says, Job did not sin or blame God for anything. He didn't blame God. He recognized that God gives and God takes away, but he didn't blame God for this catastrophe. He recognized that God was behind it all and had to be because God's the ultimate reality, the ultimate dictator, if you please. He's the ultimate source of all things. He recognized that. But he didn't accuse God. He didn't malign God. He didn't think or say things about God that were unfitting. Instead, he worshiped God and praised him. Chapter 2, verse 1. This is like same play, act 2. Matter of fact, the language is so identical. There's one word in verse 1 that you didn't find in chapter 1. Again. See it there? One day the sons of God came again to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them to present himself before the Lord. The Lord asked Satan, where have you been? Why, from roaming through the earth? Satan answered him, walking around in it. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? He's still my servant, see? God sees Job as on assignment. He's serving God. Even in the midst of this calamity, God's contract with Job is still valid. Even though Job isn't experiencing what he used to experience, God still has Job on contract. Job is still God's servant. I love that. For in that, God is identifying with Job and taking responsibility for Job's wherewithal. He's still my servant. Have you considered my servant Job? No one else on earth. Let that sink in. We are correctly and wonderfully impressed with the man Noah, who found grace in the eyes of God and was one of only eight to escape the flood that destroyed all the earth. He was the architect and builder of the ark. And through his faith, his wife and their three sons and three wives were able to escape. You know the story. And we hold Noah in high esteem because he was the one man in whom God graced and through whom God preserved human life and animal life upon the world. So that's a real hero. God says that Noah is not an exception, or God says that Job is just like Noah. But everybody living in the world at that time were now second class, if I could use that terminology, and only Job. Job is now a colossal figure in God's eyes. Hear it again. No one else on earth is like Job, a man of perfect integrity. He fears God, turns away from evil. He still retains his integrity, even though you, Satan, excited me against him, watch, to destroy him without just cause, without just cause. You see what God is saying? God is recognizing that Job had no part nor parcel in this, that this wasn't a God versus Job. It wasn't even a Job versus Satan. This is God and Satan. And Job is caught in the middle. Or if you like it better, Job is a sign. God has assigned Job a place, a role in this colossal demonstration of God's faithfulness and his love and a believer's trust and obedience to that Creator God, no matter what happens in his life. Wow. Satan, Job, still retains his integrity, even though you incited me against him to destroy him without just cause. Satan incites God. I want to think about that. Bible tells us that when Adam transgressed in the garden, he sold himself into slavery to Satan. And Satan became prince of the power of the air. That the dominion that God intended for Adam and Eve had been surrendered to Satan, and Satan now became, quote, Lord of the earth. And that man is now under Satan's dominion. Satan has achieved a marvelous scheme, so that now he has a position of authority, control over man. Remember, Jesus said to those who were opposing him, you are of your father, the devil. Remember that? Your father, the devil. What does that say? Among many other things, it signals that these unbelievers were under the dominion of Satan. And Jesus went on to say that the character of their Lord, their Father, his character was actually being acted out in the lives of these mere mortals. That's pretty impressive. When Jesus encountered the demons and sought to remove them from the domination they had over humans, in the protests that come from the demons, you get very clearly the impression that they believe they've got a right to do that. That they're not usurping something that's out of the ordinary. It's from that position, undoubtedly, that Satan is able to incite, to challenge God. I think in the first chapter of Hebrews, or maybe it's the second, the power of death is attributed to Satan. Am I right about that? I know I'm right about it. You can look it up on your own. But it says very clearly there that Satan has the power of death and that Jesus in his death and resurrection took that power back from him. What I'm trying to say to you is that Satan has a position, a right, if you please. He has a claim. Adam and Eve gave to him the family jewels. Surely you remember the story about Adam's children when they came and said, "Dad, why aren't we over there in that garden? What happened?" He said, "Kids, your mom ate us out of house and home." Yeah, I know, dumb. But maybe you'll remember that. That more went on in the garden. More went on in the garden than just Adam and Eve misstepping. There was an exchange of authority. Sunday morning when we talk about Satan's church and his theology, and we look at how he tempted Jesus, the text tells us that Satan took Jesus up on a high mountain and there showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. Can Satan do that? Apparently so. And Satan says, "I'll give you all of this, Jesus, if you just bow down and worship me." Jesus doesn't say, "You're just teasing, Satan. You couldn't do that." No. Jesus doesn't debate the point. Turn with me over to the book of Daniel, chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10. Now we're talking here about this relationship between God and Satan, and I'm trying to understand with you the depth of that relationship, the character of that relationship. That Satan, in launching his attack against Job, was actually attacking God, and that Satan, in some manner, in some way, was exercising a privileged right. Look with me in Daniel chapter 10. This is an amazing passage of Scripture. Now, this took place about 520, 30 B.C. Daniel's over in Babylon. Daniel has this incredible vision. Verse 4, chapter 10. "On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, the Tigris, I looked up and there was a man dressed in linen with a belt of gold about his waist. His body was like topaz, his face like the brilliance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and feet like the gleam of polished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude." That's impressive. Verse 9, "I heard the words he spoke, and when I heard them, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. Suddenly a hand touched me," verse 10, "and raised me to my hands and knees. He said, 'Daniel, You are a man treasured by God. I have been now sent to you. Verse 12. Don't be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you purposed to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your prayers were heard. I have come because of your prayers. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia opposed me for 21 days. What's that all about? Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me after I had been left there with the kings of Persia. What's that all about? Now I have come to help you understand what will happen to your people in the last days, for the vision refers to those days. And Daniel swoons. Verse 18. Then the one with human likeness touched me again and strengthened me. Don't be afraid, he said. You are treasured by God. Peace to you. Be very strong. Verse 20. Do you know why I've come to you? I must return at once to fight against the prince of Persia, And when I leave, the prince of Greece will come. No one has the courage to support me against them except Michael, your prince. However, I would tell you what is recorded in the Book of Truth. In the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to strengthen and protect him. What's this all about? Here's an angelic being that is telling Daniel something of what goes on in that spirit world out there, the world that we peek into in Job 1 and 2. The world which involves the presence of God, the throne of God, which involves angels, which involves enemies of God, which involves the motions of nations and the rise and fall of empires. And this angelic being is saying, that doesn't happen automatically. It happens by execution, and I'm one of those heavenly beings who's involved in that kind of execution. Think about that. Turn quickly to Jude. Go to the book of the Revelation, if you like, the last book in the New Testament, and then flip back one book to Jude. Look with me, please, to verse 9 in Jude. Yet Michael, we just heard about him, he's the archangel. That means the highest of the angels. He's the ark, the one at the peak. He's as high in the echelon of angels as you can get. So he's the top dog when it comes to angels. Michael, the archangel, when he was disputing with the devil, that's the same fellow we're talking about back in Job where he's called Satan, same one. So Michael, the archangel, was disputing with the devil in a debate about Moses' body. What's that all about? Michael did not dare bring an abusive condemnation against Satan, but said, the Lord rebuke you. If nothing else, that tells us that Michael, the archangel, has a great deal of respect for Satan. It certainly should tell us that we are foolish to think that we as mortals are going to take on angelic powers and have significant accomplishment. It ain't going to happen. These beings that we're reading about in Daniel and Job, these are powerful, ancient, created, strong, intelligent beings. Look with me, please, into the book of the Revelation. In the book of the Revelation, we see some more of these marvelous creatures we call angels. In chapter 8, verse 7, the first angel blows his trumpet, hail, fire mixed with blood, hurtled to the earth, a third of the earth is burned up. That's pretty
powerful stuff.
One angel blows his trumpet and unleashes a torrent that destroys a third of the earth. Look at verse 8. The second angel, one angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain ablaze with fire was hurled into the sea. A third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died. A third of the ships were destroyed. That's unleashing powerful forces. One angel. You can read verse 10 and find the same thing. Look at verse 12. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened. Incredible astrophysical power. One angel. Look at chapter 9, verse 1. The fifth angel blew his trumpet. I saw a star. That would be an angelic being. I saw a star that had fallen from heaven to earth. The key to the shaft of the abyss was opened to him. He opened the shaft of the abyss, and smoke came out of the shaft like smoke of a great furnace, so that the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke from the shaft. Then out of the smoke, locusts came to the earth, and you can go on and read the rest of it. 5 months of hell on earth. Men will wish to die, not be able. 5 months, half a year. Powerful creatures that now are imprisoned in that shaft in the earth that the Bible calls the abyss. How are they unleashed? One angel comes down, unleashes, and out they come. Let me show you two more. Over in the same chapter, chapter 9, look with me at verse 13. The sixth angel blew his trumpet. From the four horns of the gold altar that is before God, I heard a voice say to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release, one angel, release the four angels bound in the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who were prepared for the hour, day, month, year, were released to kill a third of the human race. The number of the mounted troops was 200 million. Verse 18. A third of the human race was killed by these three plagues, fire, smoke, and sulfur, that came from their mouths. One angel, 200 million, unleashing a campaign on the earth that lasts for 13 months, 1 week, and 1 day, and leaves one third of humanity dead in its wake. Pretty powerful creatures, wouldn't you say? One more. Look at Revelation, the book of the Revelation. Well, we're in Revelation. Look at chapter 20, please. Chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven with the key to the abyss and a great chain in his hand. He seized the dragon. What angel? He seizes the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil, and bound him for 1,000 years, threw him into the abyss, closed it, put a seal on it, so that he no longer could deceive the nations until 1,000 years were completed. After that, he must be released for a little season. One angel. These are incredible creatures. And they have enormous engagement in the affairs of men, the affairs of nations, and in the very physical and astrophysical elements that govern our planet. Back to chapter 2 of Job, please. God says to Satan, Job still retains his integrity, even though you incited me against him to destroy him without cause. God knew how desperate Job's calamity was. And when God gives expression to this experience of Job, this fourfold calamity, God uses very strong language. Satan, you excited me, or you incited me to move against Job, to destroy him, to destroy him. That was Satan's design. And God recognized the depth of despair that Satan had inflicted upon Job. Well, Satan, verse 4, chapter 2, Satan says, "Oh, I'm so sorry, God. I apologize. Let me go down and help Job with his problem. Obviously, my experiment failed." Now, that's not what it says. Listen carefully to what the scripture says. Satan answers the Lord, "Skin for skin. A man will give up everything he owns in exchange for his life." That's his testimony of how he saw Job. He knew that everything that Job owned had been taken away from him, stripped from him, and Satan kind of brushes it off by saying, "Yeah, nothing different about that. But stretch out your hand." Notice, Satan can't do a thing without God's approval. "Stretch out your hand." Satan knows he can't do this. "Stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face." Inflicting with pain. Very well. The Lord told Satan, "He is in your power. Only spare his life." Can't you hear the echo in that of the Heavenly Father saying, "Do your worst, Satan. Job, I trust." You don't know Job's heart. I know Job's heart. You don't understand Job's integrity. I understand his integrity. Do anything short of taking his life. Go ahead. "And I will show you a man who trusts me despite pain, despite disappointment. I'll show you a man whose faith in me will remain steadfast." Wow. Does God have cause to put that kind of trust in you? You know, every time I read this, I get this impression. Shouldn't God be saying, now wait a minute, Satan. Now wait a minute. I mean, you've had your shot, and you've proven to be wrong. Further infliction of pain. You're not going to do that to my servant. He's my servant. He has maintained his integrity through this test. You're not going to have another chance to destroy him. Don't you wish that's what God would have said? I do. I secretly tell you that if Satan and God are talking about Jim Custer, I would like to think he would say, Jim went through one test. Let's not press it. I mean, I know him. He's not the sharpest tool in the box. He's not the brightest light in the house. You've proven your point, Satan, and at this point, further negotiation is over. I'm going to protect Jim from you. That's kind of what I think you wish God would say too. Matter of fact, I think most of us would like to go back to the beginning of this story, put ourselves in it, and I wish we would hear God say, "If you consider my servant Sally, well, she's a wonderful gal, don't you think?" Yep. Well, God, if you remove the wall of protection from her and take your blessing from her, she'll curse you to your face. And Sally and I wish God would say, "Get out of here, Satan. That's none of your business. Sally and I have a relationship. I love her, she loves me. I love to give her the best there is to give. So be gone. You can't touch her or anything that she owns. That's the way we all wish God would have had. What's the deeper issue? That's what the book is about. Now watch what happens. Satan left the Lord's presence and inflicted Job with incurable boils from the sole of his foot to the top of his head. Job took a piece of broken pottery to scrape himself while he sat among the ashes. He is ostracized from society. Perhaps these sores were putrefying and the stench would have not been welcome. He scrapes himself because of the apparent continual itching, trying to gain some measure of comfort, but he's got them from the sole of his feet to the top of his head. He's covered with these boils. And he goes out, finds a piece of pottery, sets in the ash heap, and scrapes. His wife said to him, "Do you still retain your integrity? Curse God and die." She had been spared when the rest of the family had been taken. She saw her husband in this huge, painful isolation. Her conclusion was, "Job, get it over. Just curse God, and that will bring release. In response to your cursing God, whatever this trial is, will end, and you'll die. I'd rather see you dead than see you struggling like this." Now that gives us insight, not only into Job's faith, but it gives us insight to the degree of pain this man's experiencing. This is no picnic he's going through. This is no ordinary disease. She didn't say, "Honey, let's go see Dr. Smith. I'm sure they've got a cure for this." She knew that wasn't possible. She didn't even say, "Come on home and let me fix your favorite soup." She knew that was of no interest to him. She's expressing her shock and dismay at the degree of suffering, personal suffering and pain this man's going through, and she puts her finger on the one thing about Job that she knew was at the heart of this whole issue, and that's his integrity. What's his integrity? Integrity is, "I'm the same on the outside as I am on the inside." Integrity is, "I'm not a hypocrite." Integrity is, "I say what I say, and I mean what I say." Integrity is, "What you see, you get. And I don't change in the darkness." That's integrity. And she knew that her husband was a man of deep personal integrity toward God, and that he, in that integrity, was being tested. She could see that at the heart of this whole calamity was Job's relationship with God. Job answers her, "You speak as a foolish woman speaks. Should we expect only good from God and not adversity?" Job recognizes it's coming from God. "The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Should we expect only good? Should we accept? Should we receive only good from God and not adversity? Throughout all this, Job did not sin in what he said. Now, Job's three friends heard about all his adversity that had happened to him. Each of them came from his home. They met together to go and offer sympathy and comfort to him. When they looked from a distance, they could barely recognize him. They wept aloud, and each man tore his robe and threw dust into the air and on his head. Then they sat down on the ground with Job 7 days and nights. But no one spoke a word to him because they saw that his suffering was very intense. To conclude tonight, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I don't want to leave you in this despair. We have the great advantage of having the scriptures where further light is given concerning these huge cosmic problems. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul is going through a similar experience. And in these verses, we can go home comforted, seeing God's ultimate purpose in all of this. Look with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Notice verse 2. 2 Corinthians 12, 2. I know a man in Christ who was caught up into the third heaven 14 years ago. Whether he was in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. I know that this man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. Was caught up into paradise. He heard unexpressible words, which a man is not allowed to speak. I will boast about this person, but not about myself, except of my weakness. For if I want to boast, I will not be a fool, because I will be telling the truth. But I will spare you, so that no one can credit me with something beyond what he sees in me or hears from me, especially because of the extraordinary revelations. Therefore, so that I would not exalt myself, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a minister of Satan, to torment me, so I would not exalt myself. Concerning this thorn, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times to take it away from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power, or my power, is perfected in weakness. Therefore, I will most gladly boast all the more about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may reside in me. So because of Christ, I am pleased in weaknesses, in insults, in catastrophes, in persecutions, in pressures. For when I am weak, then I am strong. What an amazing insight. Notice Paul recognized that his distressful condition was because of the minister of Satan. And he recognized that Satan had no goodwill in this process. He also recognized that all of that business was being allowed by God for a higher purpose, a greater purpose. And one of those purposes was to awaken within Paul an understanding, a realization, a confidence that ministry is done by the power of God, not by the personality of men. And that all of us tend to elevate people when we shouldn't. And to think that because God gives to them gifts, abilities, whatever, that makes them special. And that their specialness lies in those special things. And God said, no, that's not it. That's not at all. And so God has to give Paul this experience, whatever the thorn in the flesh was, an experience so excruciating that 3 times he asked God to remove it. And God responded, Paul, I'm not going to take it away. I'm going to let it be the instrument to produce my grace. I'm going to let that instrument be the means by which others will see that you're a flawed human being. Apostle, yes, but a poor apostle. A prophet, yes, but a prophet who's weak. That the key to your ministry, Paul, and the key to the change in your life are not these things, it's my grace. And my grace is sufficient for you. And that's what Job's going to learn. That's the good news. And that's what you and I have to learn, that it's God's grace. And in that grace, there is a sufficiency that's greater than the thorn of Satan, the pressure of Satan, the afflictions, the calamities, the loss of health, wealth, position, ministry. Those things can go. The thing that's key, the thing that is critical, the thing that counts the most, is God graciously working in and through us to accomplish what pleases Him. That's what matters. And God has some things to teach Job while Satan is a thorn, produces a thorn in Job's flesh. Our Heavenly Father, tonight, we thank you for the confidence we have that you are the great God Almighty and that Satan is indeed a powerful being. We should learn from Michael to respect his power and the authority that he still wields within the structures of your created order. We should with patience remember that you have a plan for him and the day of his demise is scheduled, and you will deal thoroughly and justly and completely with him, and you will recompense to your servants far and above the damage inflicted upon them by your adversary, Satan. But in this moment, at this time, like Michael, we should respect the power and authority that you have delegated to him. And we should trust that whatever uses of that authority and power that he may design against us, those are known to you. And while he seeks our destruction, you seek to do a deeper work of trust, of love, of grace in our lives. So teach us in our struggles, look beyond the circumstances, even beyond the individuals, the persons who may be inflicting those, even beyond the disease, even beyond the pain. Help us to look upward beyond all of that. And like Job, to not sin with our words or our attitude or our responses, but rather to claim that of which we sang earlier, this grace that is greater than all of our sins, greater than all of our stresses, greater than all of our failures, greater than all of our needs, greater than all of our pain. This grace that you envelop around within us is sufficient. And in and through that grace, greater and more blessed things will happen as you work out your perfect plan in our lives. Thank you that we've read the end of the story and we know how this all plays out. We thank you tonight for letting us visit this heavenly gathering, letting us hear the conversation, letting us see the connection between what happened there in your presence and what happens on earth to Job. As we become acquainted with his friends and as we've heard his wife speak, we are aware and made aware that often human help will fail us. The closest, most personal relationships may be strained to the point of breaking. by the damage and destruction that Satan would seek to inflict upon us. But you never fail. Remind us that Job wasn't sitting alone out there on that ash heap. You were right there with him. You would not abandon him. And you would patiently lead him through this experience to exquisite heights of glory and insight and ministry. Thank you for the privilege we have to follow in his path and to serve the same God he served and to experience the same lessons that Job learned. Draw us nearer, Father, through our pain, through our discouragement, draw us nearer to you and help us to find and experience in you the fullness of all that we need in the sufficiency of that grace that is greater than all of our need. Just like Job did, just like Paul did, may we do the same. To that end, we ask your direction and your blessing to be faithful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.